We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 66. This chapter gives the most astonishing and remarkable of expectations. It builds upon the previous. Not only is God's glory the purpose of creation, redemption, and judgment, but the future that chapter 65 spoke of, and already exists. That future, now we are told, is actually brought in by true worship. In other words, to be part of the future, to know that future that has begun, it requires of us to become part of true worship now. By means of worship, that promised future becomes a living reality. So you can never be indifferent to worship. If you're indifferent to worship, as it seems many across the evangelical world are, they think it's something for themselves. By being indifferent, they are saying we have no stake in that which is to come. That is a condemnation, my friend. God's glory, then, as we have here, is the grand design of everything. And so that glory becomes the test of everything. It's not you need a PhD. You have in theology, that's wonderful. But that's not what you require. What you require is to know the Word, to understand that Word, and then to apply that Word, to make use of it. God's glory is the grand design of everything. And so is the test of everything. Our theme then this morning is God's glory and worship. First of all, we notice God's glory affirmed in worship, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah states unequivocally, God's promised future is affirmed and understood, is brought in, as it were, by way of true worship. So what does he tell us exactly? Well, first of all, he tells us that God's transcendence doesn't make a building irrelevant. God's transcendence doesn't make a building irrelevant. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? The reason we say it's not irrelevant is precisely because God gave instructions to Solomon regarding the temple. Yet God himself, and this is the key point, God himself doesn't need a building, nor can he be contained within a building. The heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. So do you think, he says, you can erect a building in which I can be contained? And though a building is not irrelevant, and though God did command a building, the tabernacle, and later on the temple, there is an important qualification to all of this. It's a qualification that sometimes I think we may read and rush on for something more important, but I draw to your attention something that is just absolutely remarkable and is worthy of your future study. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 6 and 7. Context, of course, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shall thou build me a house for me to dwell in? And then comes this remarkable and astonishing comment. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, speak I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? What's he speaking of? God is describing his own condescension. Here you have the astonishing condescension of the triune, transcendent, invisible, unchangeable God. God is stating that he has not settled, shall we say, in a house. Why? Because he has been traveling with his people. As they walk, so God walked with them. And we might put it in a most careful way. God has been on the move because his people have been on the move. The traveling God with his traveling people. You understand now, I trust, why the promise says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You see the connection, don't you, immediately? Where they go, God goes with them. There is no place, no journey, no pathway that we will take that God is not traveling with us, because he is the transcendent, all-present God. Why did he not tell them to make something permanent? Because they've been on the move. The tabernacle was erected, and then when they went to move on, it was taken down, and all its utensils were taken with them. God traveled, as it were, with his people. The wonderful condescension of God. God's transcendence. Doesn't make a building irrelevant, but it is vital we grasp God cannot be contained within a building. And second, he tells us, while the building has its place, what matters to God is hearing the word in that building. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is pure and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Here's another remarkable statement. True worship involves, centers upon, the word preached and heard. So preaching the word is an element of worship. That is worship. Hearing the word is worship. And how is that word to be received? He that is pure and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. In other words, it isn't the building per se that glorifies God, but what happens inside the building. That's what really matters. That's why I think it is surely a mistake to magnify buildings and to boast of buildings. What people don't actually realize is that instead of advancing, we are retreating into the medieval period. When were the great cathedrals built? In a period when the gospel was not being heard. The bigger the building, the more grand. And what's happening in our generation? A huge expense going to put up buildings, but there's been a corresponding deterioration of what goes on inside the building. Now, of course, if we were to say to fellow evangelicals, make that comparison, they would be angry. They would immediately say you are mad, and they would immediately announce to you how evangelical they are. But they just don't get it, because they are not aware of what's happening all around them. They don't look back how important it is to look back to see, are we like that? What happened at the Reformation? It wasn't the building, it was what went on inside the building. And so you begin to see a change in the architecture of Reformed churches. But the more we retreat from Reformation preaching, the more focus is put on the building. Buildings are not irrelevant. I get that. There's no problem there. But what's going on inside the building? The central act within the building is the reading and the preaching of the word. And so our directory, our confession, our catechism, emphasize even the care to be taken with the reading of the word of God. Because it is the word that's being read. And with the hearing of that word being read to you, in your hearing, here is what God says. The care to be taken with the preaching of the word of God. You know, as soon as I hear someone say in a pulpit, well, I got up this morning and in the shower, this word came to me. That's the point I leave. The idea that you just go into a pulpit, open your mouth, the Lord will fill it somehow or other. That's an abuse of the text itself. It's an abuse of this particular aspect of worship. As though it's somehow more spiritual because, well, 5 minutes before you arrived at the building, suddenly you devised a sermon. This somehow seems to be much more spiritual than laboring for days in the study. We have come to worship the transcendent God. What happens in worship matters to God. It therefore should matter to us. So here you have, in effect, the connection between verse 1 and verse 2 is this. The doctrine of God worked out in the life of the church and the believer. What is God? He is transcendent. Where is God? Well, he is everywhere. He is uncontained. What God esteems as the transcendent God is to hear his word. If your doctrine of God doesn't include worship in general and preaching in particular, then you just simply need to go back to school and start rereading all over again. The idea that we can simply take the readings of the Word of God and the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God and reduce it for other things that we can all be participants of and feel excited about and be part of somehow or other. This is better worship. That's not what the prophet Isaiah says to you. God is a king. He sits on a throne. The heaven is my throne. And here, of course, Isaiah is reminding you his own experience in chapter 6. I saw the king high and lifted up. And this king has sent his word to you. The king who is enthroned has sent to you this day this word, his word. This is the voice of the King of Kings. Could you imagine being invited to Buckingham Palace to sit, I'm about to say the queen, but it's not the king, but imagine you're being invited to see the monarch, regardless if he's there. And you loaf in your scruffs, think you're going to sit at the table with the monarch, and while they're talking, to pull out a packet of crisps and start eating. You think you would get away with that? Hopefully they would turf you out. They may not even let you in the first place. Here is God who made all things. Giving back to God a neat stack of bricks well shaped into a building is not what God demands of us. Of course we do all things well. Even in the most humdrum thing, hanging a door, if you're putting up a building for this congregation, even hanging the door must be done well. Because all is done for His glory. But it's what goes on inside that is of more importance, is of central importance. Here are these three virtues or characteristics: poor, contrite, trembling. What does that mean for the benefit of the younger ones? This is a call to be lowly in heart, to be humble. Contrite, dependent upon God, trembling to listen to the word of God, to hear that word with awe and reverence and with resolution, I shall keep this word. In other words, we leave our pride, if you have any outside. Do not come to worship God in the vanity of your mind. Do not come to the worship of God thinking I can take care of myself. You come knowing I am depending upon the Lord. And so I need the word of the Lord to sustain me, to keep me, to direct me. When I hear that word, it's the word of the King. I must hear with awe and with reverence and with that holy resolution. I shall do what the King requires of me. So God's glory, as the prophet is telling us, is affirmed in true worship. His glory is the center. But then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, God's glory tarnished by idolatry. He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck, and so on. Here's the exact opposite. The opposite of glorifying God. The assumption here is that whatever practices are introduced are surely acceptable to God. You know, you think of Nadab and Abihu. You could imagine the conversation. You know, I'm only speculating. Perhaps it would go like this, you know. Nadab says to Abihu, oh, look what I have decided to do. I have made this new kind of fire. Isn't that cool? Abihu says, well, I'm not so sure about that. And the other says, but it's not forbidden, so let's go for it. It's not forbidden. And so they offer their fire and God kills them, doesn't he? You see, there are many who have adopted the same tactic or approach to worship as Nadab and Abihu. They begin by saying it's not forbidden. Well, you know, children, you're not forbidden to do cartwheels up and down through the middle of the service. Should you therefore do it? You're not forbidden to carry with you a little candle and light it in the middle of the service and let's all share the candlelight together. That's not forbidden. Should you therefore do it? There's a whole host of things which technically we might say are not forbidden. So what is the rule of thumb? The rule of thumb is very simple. What God commands to be done, all else is thereby forbidden. But not we clever evangelicals. No. We like our little innovations. We love to bring those alterations decade after decade and then announce continually, well, we did this, therefore we can do that. Didn't object to that being done. Why object to this? Consider three things here. First of all, the acts of idolatry. There are four phrases used which initially indicate a lawful origin. However, what subsequently happened is their alteration and change into something else. So you have sacrificing, offering, oblation, and incense, which all had a specific origin. But what these people did, which seemed so clever, was to reinterpret them, worse, to alter them entirely. Not a lamb, but a dog. Not incense, but blessing an idol. It's interesting, the word for idol used here, Avon. It's used in Hosea 4:5. Instead of Bethel, the house of God, is Beth Avon, a house of idolatry. It's like saying, well, we know God commanded Psalms to be sung. We've kept the singing, but we've ditched everything else, so now we sing whatever we want to sing. So the original prescription, the original requirement, has been altered in terms of its content. But clever evangelicals say, well, the Lord commanded us to sing, we're still singing. You see how you can take something lawful and you can alter it into something else. So they could still say, well, we're sacrificing. We are giving the offerings and the oblation and the incense. They're doing all of that. But it's now become idolatrous. There's the problem. And secondly, the source of idolatry. You see, it is important to know how it happened. Not only what is happening, why did this happen? How could it be possible? Well, you're told they have chosen their own ways and their soul delighted in their abominations. Chapter 65, verse 12, therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer, when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. What is this idolatry? It is simply rejecting what God commands and doing what God forbids. They have chosen for themselves. They have decided without any reference other than to know what God did tell them to do. They rejected that. But to replace it with what? They consulted themselves. They have chosen their own way. Their soul delighteth in their abominations. So they have decided. We will keep the incense, but we're going to change it. Change its nature, form, and content. We can still say we're doing the incense part and then to delight in the altar. And to not only delight in that it's an abomination, but they delight in the abomination. They boast of their alterations and their changes. But it originated from within. So John Knox, in asserting a regulative principle, anything invented by the mind of man and brought into worship is idolatry. And then the next premise follows, as you know, the Mass is invented by the mind of man and is therefore idolatry. Very simple, powerful way of describing what is happening. That's why Calvin says that our minds are perpetual factories of idolatry. We're always thinking up something new. We're not content to simply do what the Lord says. And so it has been said. You ever read a book
called Progressive Presbyterianism. It arose at the time when there was a controversy over the regulative principle, Progressive Presbyterianism. And these Progressive Presbyterians, at least this particular author from Tyrone, he was arguing, well, you know, look what everybody else is doing. We should be doing it too, because look at how well they're growing and they're getting all these kinds of things. We should replicate all of that and get all of it, you know. And then the crowd would always say, now all the things we used to do were good at the time, but they're no longer good now. Therefore, we should just get rid of them also as being progressive in thought. The mind of man. The mind is a good thing. A powerful machine in itself. But it is to be guided, directed by the Word of God. We are to think God's thoughts after Him, so to speak. The source of idolatry. And third, he speaks of the punishment of idolatry. I will also choose their delusions. As they chose, verse 3, so God has chosen. Verse 4, and God has chosen to give to them delusion and fear. They chose the path of enlightenment, shall we say. They chose the path of advance. They were making progress, bringing in all these alterations, and God says, well, I will give you the end product. I will choose for you delusion and fear. And the reason comes down to one simple thing. Their disobedience. Refusing to listen to the word. Choosing what God hates. When I speak, they did not hear, but did evil. Chose that in which I delighted. They refuse to hear the voice of God. Refuse to listen to the word of God. When I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. That simple act of disobedience, coupled with doing what was forbidden, has brought upon them judgment, delusion, and fear. We might, whether charitably or uncharitably, say, what is wrong with the present age in which we live? What is wrong with the state of the church? We might put it in these very terms. Disobedience, on the one hand, and then choosing or delighting in what is forbidden, on the other, has resulted in delusion and fear. Could that not describe our contemporary ecclesiastical state of affairs? One thing is certain, God's glory is tarnished by idolatry. And thirdly, verses 5 and 6, God's glory revealed in judgment. Hear the word of the Lord. Ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you. There are two people in this section. Those who tremble at the word and those who hate God's people. Now this is an interesting way of describing things, isn't it? There are two peoples in the world. Those who tremble at the word and those who hate those who tremble at the word. It's quite a fascinating way of describing things. So we're tested now. We're being sifted. Are we amongst those who tremble at the word? We may at least say, well, I've heard the word and I hear the word regularly. But look at how God describes it. It's between those who tremble at the word and those who hate those who tremble at the word. Those who hate God's people. So God addresses those who tremble at the word. Firstly, he knows what they suffer. He knows what they suffer. Your brethren that hated you,
that cast you out for my name's sake, hated and persecuted. Now, we need to pause here just to grasp who are the persecutors. We might say, oh, it's the world. But that's not what God says. He says it's fellow ecclesiastics, your brethren, that hated you. That, my friends, is troubling. Very troubling and disturbing indeed. You see, we expect our fellow ecclesiastics to stand shoulder to shoulder. But what happens when someone reads the word, convicted by the word, trembles at the word, seeks to follow that word, they become an object of disdain? It's like, I suppose, an Arminian coming to understand the sovereignty of God, and suddenly the fellow Arminians hit them. Or it's like someone who has followed the practice of pragmatic worship, well, it's not forbidden, we can do it, and they say, but I've just discovered something called the regulative principle, and suddenly all their fellow ecclesiastics say, well, you know, we just can't have you because of that. So it's their fellows who hate them for their adherence to Scripture. And equally astonishing, they think they are honoring God. Let the Lord be glorified. This is why religious persecution is so venomous. Whether it be burning heretics, as our forefathers were called, or executing covenanters, or beheading Christians in different parts of the world. It's those who are religious who despise those who tremble at the word of God. Of course, atheistic persecution is equally violent, whether it be Russian or elsewhere. The Lord knows his people who tremble at the word are hated and persecuted. The world will not hate you if you love the world. The world will not hate even this congregation if this congregation embraces the culture of the world. You know, this congregation, well, we'll say other congregations. Well, other congregations who have decided we shall become inclusive. You know, we'll put up rainbow flag here and some other kind of flag on the other side, and we will bring all these people in, we'll have services for all of them and so on. And the world loves all of that. The world will love, you know, they love when some person who's leading the congregations announces that they have decided to change what they are into something else, and the world says, isn't this wonderful? The world applauds it. But when those who tremble at the word say, this shall not be, this shall not be, the word of God remains clear. We must follow the word. That becomes the point of contention. And Bodhidharma is a statue to a character. I love the phrase that he's associated with when he said in the House of Commons about a certain bill that may pass this house, but it will not pass the bridge at Bodhidharma. And I suppose we might say the same. It may pass the house, but will not pass the bridge of Scripture. That's the position we have to hold. That's the position you must hold. You can only hold it if you tremble at the word, regardless of the consequences. The second thing he tells you is that the Lord recompenses. He shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed. God will do two things. On the one hand, he will bring them to shame. On the other hand, in verse 6, punishment for their enemies. Either way, the Lord brings judgment to bear upon both sets, because the glory of God is the grand design and purpose. In fact, their brethren understood that when they said, "Let the Lord be glorified," what they didn't understand was the consequence of the Lord being glorified. The consequence of the Lord being glorified is he will stand for his people and he will judge those who are against him. Yes, the Lord will be glorified. And that's your great hope, isn't it? That's the great focus. That is our prayer. Let God be magnified. That God will be glorified. Well, let's come to a couple of points of application. First of all, I say to you, friends, avoid all and every temptation to diminishing God. The temptation is always to think that we can somehow wall God in, or we can extract from God what we want because we have a nice building. That's always the temptation. The temptation is to think, and I'm not against building, as you know, we after all we have one around us. The temptation is to think because we have a lovely building that we can extract from God because of the niceness of the building, blessing upon everything we do inside the building. That's always the temptation. God must be present because we put this up. He has to bless us. That was Israel's mistake. Israel believed because they had the temple. What could God possibly do against them? The temple of the Lord, they said. They swore by the temple. They thought the very existence of that temple meant they could carry on living as they please. What did the Lord do? He demolished it all, and them included. Maybe that's what we need. Maybe not the second part. We must avoid that temptation of diminishing God, of robbing God of his transcendent glory, to forgetting that God is infinite, eternally, self-sufficiently glorious in himself, without any need of us. God did not make us because he needed us. He is the self-sufficient God who was self-sufficiently glorified in himself before the world was made. We cannot contain God. We must be wary of thinking we can contain him in a building. And secondly, I say to you, do not rate preachers or sermons. Rather, I say to you, hear the word. Yes, I know everyone has their likes and dislikes about preachers and sermons. I get all of that. And the temptation is to get our yardstick out and measure every preacher and every sermon and to think that our measurement is accurate. But you can't forget to tremble at the word. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Why? Because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Do not rate preachers, preaching, and sermons, but rather ask yourself, have I trembled at the word? Yes, if the preacher and the preaching isn't great, then pray for the preacher and the preacher's preparation and the preacher's delivery, communication, pray for the sermon and the word heard. That's your response. But do not forget to tremble at the word. Remember what the Lord says. To this man will I look. Trembling at the word. When preachers don't help it, if they think they can crack a few jokes in the middle, or even at the beginning, the middle, and at the end. My dear friends, this is far too solemn. Far, far too important to make you all feel comfortable with yourself and have a nice laugh. We're dealing here with eternity. Eternity and the present. The realities of both are bound together. What do we do when we hear the word? Tremble. And then thirdly, I say this to you, in all seriousness and solemnity. You have no future nor hope if that future and hope has not already begun. There is no future. There is no hope. There is no heaven, no new heavens and new earth, if the new has not begun now in this life. And the evidence that you are preparing for that future is your whole approach to the worship of God. That is preparing for, attending to, and delighting in public worship, especially in the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. So your whole approach to this matter is a witness and testimony, whether the future has begun or not. Shorter Catechism, 88. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption? So there's an inward means, there's an outward means. The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicated to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Question 90. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts. Practice it in our lives. Diligence, preparation, and prayer. So, I could say to you, here's a piece of paper, I want you to write out for the person behind you how you fulfill these things. Your diligence, your preparation, and your prayer in coming to hear the word of God. I won't do that, but I ask you nonetheless. Ask yourself, what preparation did you engage in before coming to hear the Word of God read and preached? You have no future if you have no interest in the reading and preaching of the Word of God. What does the Lord say on the subject? To this man will I look, even to him that is pure and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. May the Lord bless this word.